All right, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy, again, for those of you who are new visiting here, is Jesus' favorite book. And most American evangelical Christians' least favorite book in the Bible. There's only one disease worse than Leviticus, and that's Deuteronomy. I hope by now that's not the case for the people who have been here for a year or two. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 29. I remind you of the structure of 29 to 30. This is all one speech. He alternates between words for the people standing in front of him today with words about tomorrow. What happens in the future? So the today words, 29, 2 to 13, that's our topic, the first batch of today words. And then tomorrow words, despising the grace of covenant, 29, 14 to 28. Then another today word, 29, 29. Then tomorrow words, 31 to 10, the absolute gracious pinnacle of the whole book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. And then the altar call at the end of this fourth address of Moses in the book, accepting, choose you today which way you want to go. Will you receive the grace that God offers you, or will you reject it? This is also, I interpret this as a sort of four-act drama of divine grace. Our topic this morning is the past experiences of grace with then present celebration, if we get that far. So let's pick it up with our past experience of divine grace, verses 2 to 9. If you're following in your Hebrew text, it's actually verses 1 to 8, the canonical version, but our English translations follow the Greek translation in the verse numbering here. And so my numbers, with apologies to my colleagues who know the Hebrew, my numbers, I'm trying to give them to you in the English numbers. I don't find that helpful, but you find it helpful. And it's about you, not me. So here we go. It starts out, Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great daring acts. Your translation probably has something like great trials. When we read trials, it communicates something different from what is actually. It is trials of the Egyptian gods. But we don't get that if that's the way you translate. There's no point in translating words literally if they communicate the wrong thing. Because a true translation communicates an idea, not just a dictionary definition. So, these are daring acts. The word comes from a root meaning to test, to challenge. God is challenging the forces of Egypt, both spiritual and political. With your own eyes, you saw those great daring acts, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Something there I should have changed. We'll come back to that. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes didn't wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord, your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then, like a good preacher, the application. Given all these graces, notice how much space he devotes to grace. And then, oh, by the way, in the light of this grace, how then should we live? The old Francis Schaeffer question.
So keep the words of this covenant, really, actually, by doing them, so that you may prosper in everything that you do. It is a great text. But as I was reading it, I'm sure those of you who've been with us for the last decade heard lots of echoes, stuff we've heard before in this book. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, that's exactly like in chapter 5, verse 1. It's a beginning of a new address. They've had a good sleep, now let's gather again. You've seen all that the Lord did. That's chapter 4, 3. All that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, chapter 1, verse 30. In the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his land. That's, you'll hear that again in 34, 11. The great daring acts your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. That's 7, 19. And I led you 40 years in the desert. Oh, in chapter 8, the Lord, your God, led you these 40 years. So now Moses is autobiographical in the present case. Your clothes didn't wear out and your sandals didn't wear off your feet. We've heard that before. Chapter 8, verse 4, your feet didn't swell those 40 years. That you might know that I am the Lord, your God. We've heard that before. And then the reminder of what we just experienced as recently as 2 weeks ago. He starts out with a memory that's 40 years old. The great signs and wonders in Egypt, that's 40 years ago. And actually, most of the people standing in front of him didn't see them. They were born after. But now, he said, the recent past, Sion the king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out to meet us in battle. We have that in chapter 3. We took their land and gave it as a grant to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. We had that in chapter 3, verse 12. So you shall keep and do them that you may prosper in all that you do, over and over again in the book. So you shall keep by doing them. So none of this part is new. And he ends with the words of this covenant we've had before. The only significant new elements in this paragraph involve references to deprivations, things we lacked. In verse 4, to this day the Lord hasn't given you a heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear. We haven't heard that before in the book. This is new, and we'll have to talk about that. And we haven't heard about you didn't have any bread or wine to consume fermented drink, verse 6. Chapter 8 talked about other deprivations, but not the references to the wine there. And then finally, the form of the purpose clause, that you might prosper in the land to which the Lord is given. This is the first time in this book we've got this word. We have other references to prospering, but here he uses a different word. Our text divides into three parts. There's an opening that you have seen all that the Lord your God did before your eyes. No, the opening, the Lord summoned all Israel, said to them, that's the opening, 2C to 8, the review of past graces, and then the call for response, a very short verse 9, the application. Again, the gifts. What past gifts, past actions? Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, all his officials. With your own eyes, you saw these daring acts. This is so ironical. With your own eyes, as I said before, these people weren't even there, most of them. But of course, in his mind, this is the real Israel that came out of Egypt. That original generation, they came out of Egypt literally, physically, but not spiritually. And they died in the desert. They were a band of circumcised Israelites, but they never made it. Here is a band of uncircumcised Israelites, and they're the true Israel, which is really ironical. But he's talking as if these people were there. And then the other deprivation, verses 5 and 6, I led you through the desert, your clothes didn't, the other grace, your clothes didn't wear out, your sandals. This is God's gift of, well, a miracle is happening.
there's a whole generation who didn't have to go to Macy's or anywhere else, Target, to get replacement clothes as they made their way through, but their bodies wore out. This is the whole experience of those 40 years was a miracle. People were dying, but their clothes weren't dying. Think about that. Things that are inanimate continue to function, but the animate stuff, that all passed away. And then the deprivations. The Lord hasn't given you a heart to understand, or eyes to hear, or eyes to see, or ears to hear to this day. And then you had no bread or fermented drink. Our question is, what does verse 4 mean? The Lord has not given you, the Lord has given you neither a mind to understand, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And here you have that word again. Your translation probably has heart. And I remind you again that this Hebrew word lev, L long E, V, 50% of the time it's your feeler, your seat of emotions, and the seat of the will. The other 50% of the time it's the intellect. It's your brain, your mind. Together they represent your inner being. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. The Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 version of that Shema has three words: with all your heart, with all your nefesh, life, body, person, and then with all your stuff. Three words, but when Jesus quotes it in Mark, what's the great commandment? He gives us four words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's NLT style translation. He recognizes that if you translate this word with only one word, heart, you're going to miss half its significance. But if you choose the other word, you'll miss the other half of its significance. So what does he do? He gives us two words for one. And that is translating the sense. Yeah, in this case, it's clearly your thinker. Because he talks about understanding. He talks about perception. The Lord has not given you either a mind to understand or eyes to see. Now this is, again, it's not physical sight, but perception, and ears to grasp, so that you hear, as I mentioned before with John Levinson, we need to interpret this hearing at three different levels. Did you hear? Guys, your wife asks you that. Did you hear me? Well, that works at two or three levels. A, did you hear the sound? B, did you get the sound? And C, did you do something about what you heard? at this point, did you get the point? That's the point. To this day. Now, most interpret this to mean that the present generation is incapable of grasping or keeping the law, and that what is needed is the heart transplant envisioned in chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. The Lord will circumcise your heart to love him. And then the whole problem will be fixed. That's how most people interpret this. To this point, the Israelites have not been given the ability to keep the law. And they will not have the ability to keep the law until their hearts are transplanted. And that's a future moment. That's how most people translate this. It assumes that this will not happen until the end, which accounts for Israel's massive failure as a nation. And they did fail massively. Barker, my good friend, says they lack a permanent right disposition. The Lord hasn't given you the right disposition to do this until this day. So we're looking for a future. Well, I have two or three problems. By now you understand that's how I operate. They set you up and they say, oh, it's not so simple, is it? This interpretation is problematic on several counts. First, some of you should immediately say, whoa, nobody? There are some here who actually do have the right disposition. Caleb, I love this guy. He's not even an Israelite. No Israelite would call a son Caleb in that context. Puppy dog. To them, a dog is a dirty animal. You don't call your kids dog. Crow. Whatever. Caleb, I love what the Lord had said in chapter 1. Moses remembers. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, shall see the land. The Kenizzite, elsewhere in Numbers, he's called the Kenizzite. That's an Edomite tribe. He shall see the land, and to him and his descendants I will give the land on which he sets foot because of his complete fidelity to the Lord. And actually, that's a paraphrase for a very strange expression. The expression here in the Hebrews, he is full after Yahweh, after the Lord. Which means there is no part of his heart that is after another God. It's what you call wholehearted devotion. He is full. He's got the right disposition. Absolutely. Numbers 14 talks about him. My servant Caleb has a different spirit and has followed me fully. That's that same one. He is full after me. I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants will possess it. So, one problem with that interpretation. The people to this day lack the ability to please God? No. There are some who actually have it, and Caleb is one of them. Two, it misses the cognitive significance of a heart, mind to know, and eyes to perceive. This is about getting. There is so much about Moses' present address which is about teaching people something. The signs and wonders that we talked about, their purpose was all pedagogical. The Lord gave you manna that you might learn that one does not live by bread alone. All of this was to teach them lessons about the Lord and lessons on life. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. So it's not about ability to keep the law. It's about getting a point. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. For all these 40 years, your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't blister or swell. Think about it. Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you. And of course, discipline again is in Hebrew, is a pedagogical function. It's teaching you something. So it misses the cognitive significance. You didn't get the significance, the meaning of what was going all around you. And then, of course, it misses the significance of to this day. Your translations front the expression. Something like, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know or eyes to see. And that makes it look like we're looking forward to a future when God will actually do this. And of course, that will be New Covenant, all that kind of stuff. But it reads quite differently if you go with a Hebrew. The Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to hear, nor ears to hear. To this day. Oh, what's happened? We get it. We have got it. The previous generation didn't get it, but we got it.
It's obvious that Exodus generation hadn't grasped the revelatory, redemptive, covenantal, providential significance of God's actions, but the generation standing before Moses now knows. Through his final pastoral addresses, the Lord has been giving them a heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear. The covenant renewal ceremonies assume this. Look also at verse 29. There are still some secret things. Verse 29, secret things belong to the Lord. There's a mystery about God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this Torah. It's revealed. It's clear. And if you don't like that, go on to verse 11 of chapter 30. For the command that I command you today isn't too difficult. Now, this is a strange word. It could mean impossible for you to do. Nothing is impossible with God. We hear that expression. That's this one. So the command isn't impossible. There's another way of interpreting this, and that is it's not incomprehensible. You can't grasp it. And what does he say? Look, the command that I'm giving to you is not incomprehensible. It's not that we don't get it. Nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you will say, who will go to heaven, get it for us? Or on the other side of the sea, who will go on a journey to go and get it for us? The word is very near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your, where? Heart. Really? I thought that was an eschatological thing. This generation has it. Now, I'm sure we shouldn't generalize too much, because when we get to chapter 31, Moses will say, as soon as I'm gone, you're going to go off track. But that's not because they don't understand, nor is it because the law is impossible to keep. There's another problem. And we'll have to deal with that one when we get there. But this, to this day, should be at the end of the verse. That previous generation didn't get it. Ah, but now, as of today, that's what this whole book is about. Helping you get it. And he is saying now at the end, that's where we are. They got it. This is their response to the Amorite kings in 7-8. It proves that they got it. The test of deprivation earlier was not only to humble the people, but to serve as revelatory function to prove to them that he is the Lord, their God. This is the only place, when you come to the end of this verse, it's the only place where you have this recognition formula used to declare something about God withholding bread. You have not eaten bread, nor have not drunk wine or strong, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. That is what we call the recognition formula. It's 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's dozens of times in the context of the Exodus. All of these signs and wonders God does that you might know that I am the Lord. Well, here it's, I withheld the bread that you might know that I am the Lord. So all of this, after these moments, after Moses is done with the covenant renewal, the people will have no excuses. If they go off track, no excuses. They have the word in their mouth and in their heart. It's clear. They understand it. If they fail, and if you know the history, they will. There's got to be another reason why. Anyhow, he then summarizes the victory in verses 7-8 in 23 words. It's a very quick summary in Hebrew. What had taken 550 to recount in chapters 2 to 3. We've heard that story before in full detail. Now he just, in two sentences, and it's over. The victory over the Amorite kings is all part of the story of God's grace in their lives, helping them to get that you might know that I am the Lord. So that victory, those victories over Sihon and Og, they were down payments, deposits, paradigmatic moments, so that you know that when you cross the Jordan and you start taking on the real Amorites, you have this recent memory of how it's done. God gives the victory, and that's what will happen in the future. And then we have verse 9, the call for response. So keep the words. You know the Lord. He has revealed himself through signs and wonders and deprivations and victories over the Amorites. You know him. You know his mind. You know his will. You grasp the point. So what's left? It's the end of the semester here across the street. Write the exams. No. This is not about writing exams or putting models up on the walls, posting the Ten Commandments in our schools and in our courthouses. It's not about that. It's about embodying response. So keep them. The words of this covenant, and do them so you may prosper in everything. You get it, now do it. Learn that you may do. And in the future, when they come to gather, when they gather at the Festival of Booths every 7 years, they're supposed to read this whole Torah. Read that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, that they may obey, that they may live. This is a summary statement. Later, Moses will report that the people have memorized the stipulations of the covenant, chapter 30, 11 to 14, they're in your mouth and in your heart. That means you've memorized them. But here he emphasizes it takes more than recitation to prove one's fidelity to and faith in the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves, keep reminding ourselves, it takes more than passing a theology exam. Or it takes more than signing the right creedal statements. That's the easy part. It takes living. And this is what he calls for. It requires action. The everyday ordering of one's life to the will of the Lord as revealed in the covenant. This covenant. Well, which covenant? Again, it's the covenant that we are renewing. It's not a brand new covenant. It is the covenant that the Lord has made at Sinai and is now renewing with this generation. This is not a new covenant distinct either from the covenant described in great length in Moses' previous address, chapters 5 through 26's addresses, or the covenant that he made at Sinai. It's the same covenant because we know that it's the same because he started out by reciting the Decalogue, the Ten Commands, which is the core text of the original covenant. It's also the core text of this one. And if A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C. This is the same covenant. Again, I remind you of how this thing works. God's covenant with Israel is eternal, ad olam, and it's irrevocable, can never be retracted. But there is a conditionality to it with reference to the person whom God graciously calls to covenant relationship. access to the benefits of the covenant depend on you. It's up to you. Which is why at the end of chapter 30, he'll say, choose today whom you'll serve, the gods or the other god, the Lord or the other gods. But here, the vassal's enjoyment of that which is promised in verse 19, that you may prosper in all that you do, is contingent upon faith demonstrated in obedience. And in the absence of that, it's infidelity, unbelief, and disobedience. Then we get the curses, as we will see in what follows. Well, then you will prosper. Again, in the book of Proverbs, this is a very common word, hishkil, to prosper. Proverbs is all about getting our lives in order so that that for which our lives are intended, designed, happens. That's what this is. Fulfilling the goals to which we're called. It's not just material prosperity. For those of us who are tempted to look at all these texts as fertility religion texts, I mean, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. No. The goal is not prosperity. The goal is fulfilling the calling. And that's what we're talking about here, that you may succeed. And we've had other expressions, that it may go well with you, a dozen times in the book or more. Well, whereas Moses refers to this covenant curses several times, and what follows, this is the closest he comes in this part to talking about the blessings. Well, today, what's the point of today? Remember the grace. Today, remember the grace. Get the point and commit yourselves to responding to that. This is what we do every time we break bread together. Today, remember. Today, remember. Remember what? Remember what the Lord has done for you. And then live in response to that great grace. This is not legalism. This is thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, so rich and free. That's verse 9. Yes, sir.
I understand where the withholding of the bread, because the Lord provided the manna,
yeah,
which was the bread from heaven. And Christ then said,
yes,
man shall not live by bread alone,
yeah,
but every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord. And he said, I am the manna that came down.
Yeah.
What is the significance of the withholding of the fermented wine? And then when the Lord, I mean, he provided water for them in the desert.
Yeah.
But then in the New Testament, if you carry that through,
yeah,
he took the water and made it into wine.
Yeah.
So is the fermentation to prevent the muddling of the mind while they were in the desert so they would have clarity of thinking? Which would have removed that. I don't see where the wine withholding comes in here.
That's a great question. I haven't actually thought about it too deeply, but so I give you an off-the-cuff kind of. My cuffs get bigger and bigger. Here's my off-the-cuff response. I think at this point, the wine here and fermented drink is simply a symbol of the good life. I think it's simply a symbol of the good life. You were in the desert. You didn't have these. And of course, we understand why they wouldn't have it. In the desert, there's no grain. There are no grapes. Whether wine or other ferment, the beers and the whiskeys and the bourbons that you want to make, you need stuff. And the desert doesn't produce that. And so that manna was a comprehensive substitute for everything else. So I think it's simply highlighting the deprivation. You were in the desert. You didn't have all the good things of life. Ah, but you had what you needed. And especially you had
And the interesting thing is, going back to chapter 8, one does not live by bread alone, but by every... Except the Hebrew doesn't say word. It says whatever. By whatever comes out of the mouth of God. To me, that's fabulous. That's fantastic. It's not just an utterance, a revelation, the law. What else comes out of the mouth of God? Genesis 2. He took a piece of dirt and he formed it into the shape of a human being and he breathed into it his breath. Nobody lives apart from the breath of God. So it's brilliantly broad in scope. Breath. It also is a particular word, I think. If you want to make it word, I don't think it's, we should limit it to the law, which is life-giving. Again, Psalm 119. Read it again. You don't believe me. Read Psalm 119 aloud and read the whole thing. But there are several places in Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 16. He comes up, the Lord is going for a walk in the desert, and he comes upon this poor little foundling, just born, hasn't even been washed and put in swaddling clothes and whatever. He comes upon this foundling, sure to be eaten by the vultures. And what does he say? Live! That's what comes out of the mouth of God. It is to dead. And you... Has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins? He says, live. And guess what? We live. We live. God declares life upon that which is... So I think that's... Yes, it does mean God has graciously spoken so that words and breath... It's very interesting. When Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, he says, I will put my Torah in your heart. When Ezekiel talks about the very same thing, he says, I will put my breath in your heart. Curious, isn't it? But this is what comes, it is the revelation, but it is also the revelation accompanied by the life-giving breath of God. I think that's what's happening here. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Is there any historical documentation as to what the composition of manna was?
The question is there any historical documentation as to the composition of the manna? The answer is yet. Nine. Which, of course, is one of the reasons why our liberal skeptics and critics say this is all fiction. Because we have no proof. They won't believe anything unless there's physical proof of it. And we don't have any proof of what... I have no idea what this was. In fact, manna. Do you know what manna means? What is it? It's literally the whatchamacallits. They'd never seen it before. And nobody had ever actually tasted it before. So we don't, it's white like coriander and round like coriander seed, but that's as close as we get. And it must have been an amazing health food. I'm sure after a week I'd have been fed up with it. Nothing but manna. But guess what? It worked. It worked. It gave them physical life. You know, so their stomachs were full. That generation, but their hearts were empty, and that's the problem. God gave them more than manna, and he gave them manna to prove that it's more than this. Yes, sir, Neil.
I'm a little unclear on the covenants here.
Yes, sir.
Does the new covenant mean this covenant has now ceased, or does this covenant continue?
Does the new covenant, he's confused about the covenants. Does the new covenant mean this covenant, the Israelite covenant, has ceased, or does it continue? Again, in my view, in soft lead pencil, so teach me. In my view, the new covenant means this one is finally realized. So that in my view, I mean, when you read Jeremiah 31, where you've got the clear statement of the new covenant, there's nothing new. Remember our conversation? There are four elements of the new covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. They will all know me, so people will know the Lord. I will forgive their sins and their iniquity I will remember no more. And I will put my Torah in their hearts. Well, how much is that as new? Nothing. In fact, here he's just said, the Torah's in your heart. None of those elements are new. Caleb is proof that at the individual level, they were there and they were working. In my view, Caleb is a new covenant believer. He has experienced everything new covenant people experience. That's Caleb. And there are others like this. The problem is all Israel, and that's why the only thing new in that text is all. They'll all know me. Well, that's the problem. We've had all the descendants of Abraham claiming to be the people of the Lord, but they don't all know him. There's coming a day when they will all know me. And that's what chapter 30 is about. In chapter 30, where the Lord promises to circumcise the hearts of all of them, then the nation as a whole will be on track with God. This is how Moses understands it. And so, in my view, Moses is anticipating a day when the physical seed of Abraham, all, virtually all, doesn't mean every individual, I'm not so sure, but virtually, as a whole, they will be on track with God. And that's what Jeremiah 31 expects. If you read Jeremiah 31 closely, it's all about Israel. It's a very parochial vision of the new covenant realities. It's not about the world. It's about this people in this land. And so at that stage, and of course, when you get to the New Testament, we discover none of this is possible apart from the work of Christ. And that's why his sacrifice is what implements. And I would argue, in as much as he was slain before the foundation of the world, everything that's offered by his sacrifice is already accessible to true believers in the First Testament, even if they don't know how it works. This is part of the mystery. How does this work? How can we move from chapter 29 into chapter 30? And the answer to that one is Christ. That's the answer. They don't know this, but it is true. But it is a reality that they can objectively experience transformation.
You know, I must have missed when you went from saying what it didn't mean to what it did mean in chapter in verse 4.
Yeah.
Can you just, in a sentence, tell me again whose minds God sullied so they couldn't understand? And what is it that he kept them from understanding?
Who, back to verse 4, whose mind God
messed up, didn't flip the switch on. I don't know. He did something with someone's mind, and they couldn't understand something, and I don't know who it was and what it was.
I didn't give the previous generation the heart to the mind to understand, the eyes to perceive, and the ears to get. That's the previous generation. That's why they're buried in the desert. And of course, again, recognize that our salvation is all an act of grace. I didn't give it to them. How come? And I ask myself, why didn't you? Why were you holding back? Of course, that too is part of the mystery. Why does God withhold the awareness from one generation, but then give it to... If you read the first couple of verses of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells us, or the narrator tells us, that Moses was teaching the stuff you find in these speeches ever since they got from Sinai. So it's not like he hasn't been instructing. But for some reason or other, they don't get it.
Now, are we talking about universal salvation here? Like, are we talking about eternal salvation here? Or are we talking about their ability to be the proper Israelites or something?
I think for that generation, it does mean their salvation. The fact that they died in the desert, in my view, means that they're gone.
And that's why it's ironic.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
We've lost that generation. Physically, they looked like they were the seed of Abraham, complete, you know, with circumcision, all the rest of it. But there's a problem, and they prove what the problem is with their lives.
So is the irony then, the fact that here are all these poor Israelites slaving away and making bricks without straw, and I saved you all, but they're not saved?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is why... It's very hard, and some of you may take comfort in the fact that I read the New Testament once in a while. Look at this, Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, who's them? Israel, my kinsmen after the flesh, is that they would be saved. Really? I thought that's what Jews celebrate every year at Passover. Where through the ritual of Passover, they say, we were in Egypt and the Lord got us out. And Paul is hereby admitting, I was that guy myself.
That's the irony of Passover.
Just going through the motions doesn't do the work. And Paul is hereby saying, when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is hereby saying, now, in light of Christ, who is the Lord who got us out of Egypt, incarnate. In the light of the incarnation, there is no true faith in Yahweh apart from belief in Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and he is applying it to Jesus, will be saved. So that's his passion. We've got a whole people here who came out of Egypt, a whole nation of them, but they haven't actually come out of Egypt spiritually. That's the irony.
It seems hard then to use coming out of Egypt as the metaphor for eternal salvation if they weren't saved.
Well, it seems hard to use the metaphor of coming out of Egypt as the paradigm of salvation, but it is. It is actually the case. What did it take to get Israel out of Egypt? On Israel's part, nothing but faith. Can you trust God to hold those walls up of water while you walk through? And can you trust God to take care of the Egyptians? They're not coming after you. That's all. Stand by. See the salvation of the Lord. No, Moses doesn't say, stand by. Get your armor out and get ready. We can beat the Egyptians. No. It's not. That's why I wish Paul would have used that paradigm more often, and it's more natural, but he picks up Abraham as the model of justification by faith, salvation by faith, living by faith. He could have picked up Israel. He does in several places. I mean, this becomes the language of redemption. It's Christmas time. My favorite verse. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name
Jesus. Why Jesus? For he will save his people from... That's Exodus language. From their sins. Oh, this is bigger salvation than Pharaoh. You know, so it is totally paradigmatic. There are some questions here. On the one hand, they were saved, but on the other hand, they weren't saved. And they prove it. Which, I suppose, sends a cautionary tone to us. They are not all of Christ who claim to be of Christ. And how do you know whether one is? By their fruits, you know them. If you love me, keep my commands, and so on. Apart from the life, which is why verse 9 is so important. So keep the words of the covenant by doing them. Not by memorizing them and saying, I've memorized all of Scripture. And of course, this is the point of instruction in ancient Israel. The function of the Levites was to help the Israelites memorize Scripture. The whole Torah. Which they would eventually do. But of course, you can memorize it, and you can memorize it. I've told you the story of when I was young. It's hard to believe it happened, but we had this gentleman, wonderful, godly man, from the other side of the river, who went to all the country schools encouraging people to memorize Scripture. And if you would memorize 200 verses of Scripture over the year, you'd get a Bible or a discount to the camp or something like that. And I memorized 200 verses of Scripture 2 years in a row. But I was doing this in my pre-regenerate state. And I actually came to despise the texts I was memorizing. We memorized the Beatitudes, beautiful texts. We memorized the Decalogue. I did. I memorized the Ten Commandments. By the time I was done, I hated it. Because I didn't get the gospel that comes at the beginning of it. And the gospel hadn't gotten me. You know, so that in my pre-regenerate state, I was memorizing all sorts of Scripture, but to what effect? And it's not until the gospel gets us, the Scriptures get us, that the proof of the pudding shows. Well, it's a great gospel text. Living in the light of grace. This ought to be the way we live. And as we contemplate what's about to be celebrated in the next couple of weeks, oh, the grace. And hear all the words from heaven. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, shalom. Peace. Jesus says, as we were coming into church this morning, we had the radio on, and the person was talking about peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not like the world does. This is the grace that's offered to us, peace, salvation, and all the rest. As we enter this season, let's celebrate the gospel. There's so many things all around us that deflect us. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I mean, for Christ, what does God think about that? I'm sure it's not funny to him. But to us, Rudolph, isn't that a cute song? If you think about it, it has nothing to do with anything other than deflection. The gospel. You shall call his name Jesus,
for he will save his people from their sins. And these days, the problem is, in your witnessing, the first thing you have to do is convince people they're sinners. It used to be that was the default. Oh, and the default now is I'm good. And if anything, it's not my fault. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us, raising us up to newness of life with his resurrection power. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to be like the Israelites turned out to be, despising the covenant, abandoning the covenant, Lord, and going after their own silly gods. Keep reminding us in the coming weeks of your grace, which means being reminded of our undeservedness. Teach us, Lord, to love you more in response to your amazing love for us. Guide us then, we pray. Keep us by your grace through Christ our Lord. Amen.